If you recall, we ended with those four living creatures, or in your translation or Bible, it may say beasts. But these are not scary beasts. Please understand and know that. Those four living creatures and those 24 elders, they were praising the one on the throne. And now we see, or we can envision through John's eyes, in the right hand of the one who's on the throne, there is a book. Some translations say book, some translations say scroll. It was more of a scroll. It wasn't a book that was folded together with a binding like what we have. It was a scroll form. And so here in his right hand, in God's right hand, is that scroll. Okay? Now we know also that now who sits on the right hand is Jesus Christ with God. But he's holding in his right hand right now a scroll, because Jesus was not currently sitting in this vision. He was not sitting there. And you'll see why in a moment. But he's holding this scroll in his right hand because in the right hand of God signifies his power. It signifies his authority. And so in that scroll, God's holding it tight, I would say. Or maybe it's just loosely there in his hand, but in my mind, I just think he's got a powerful grip on that scroll. He's holding it firmly. And so we're going to go ahead and look at the very first verse of chapter 5. And if you notice, it starts with the conjunction "and." So that conjunction tells us what? That we are going straight from chapter 4 right into chapter 5. So let's go back and look at the last verse of chapter 4 of Revelation. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." So John immediately sees, after these elders, after the beast, the living creatures and the elders are praising and singing this song unto God the Father on the throne, he then says, "And I look, and in his right hand there's this book, there's this scroll." This scroll, as we just read, it has writings within, and it has writings on the back side, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, the thing that's hard for us to understand, or for me to understand per se, is that these seals, it's sealed individually. It's not just one big seal on top, because if that was the case, that once that big seal is popped off, then the scroll would unroll. But this seal is sealed individually. But John sees the seals. He sees that it's sealed. He sees that it cannot be opened. And we're going to read in a moment what he then begins to say. So these seals are one after another wrapped up tight. Seal from one outside all the way to the very inside. A total of seven seals. The contents, though, however, which lie beneath this scroll, these seven seals to be broken, will become very obvious for you and I as we begin to study in chapter 6, as those seals are broken or open. We'll see what those seals entail. But the contents that you know of, in essence, is going to be those judgments from God on the earth during the 7 years of tribulation. And it's going to be the practice of God's program and the purpose of God through the tribulation. Now, these seals are going to be broken in succession one to another. Time frame wise, I'm not sure exactly how much time will elapse per one, but from what I've read and studied, it's basically going to be first seal is broken, there will be a brief time lapse, the second seal will be broken, so on and so forth. It's not going to be a grand pause. It's going to be one after another in succession. And we will read about that, though, as we go into chapter 6 as we study the seals. But the one thing that John noticed immediately was that there was writings on both sides of the scroll. And this echoes the exact thoughts from Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 2. Listen as I read these two verses from Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Feel free to write those down and maybe go back and read those later. Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10. This is Ezekiel's prophecy, or his vision. "Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." This is what Ezekiel is seeing. This is some 600 to maybe 800 years later that John is having this revelation or revelational moment. So here Ezekiel sees these things, and these three words that I just shared at the end of that are very important. He sees lamentations, he sees mourning, Not mourning when the sun rises, but mourning through heartache and sadness. And then that word woe, he sees woe within this scroll. So it reveals to him that there's not going to be many good things to come of this. And another reason I think, this is my own interpretation, of why the scroll was sealed, because truthfully, you know, if God was the one holding it, who's going to take it from him? I mean, who could take it from God, wrestle it from God? Only one was worthy to receive it. But I feel that God had it sealed to show his kingship, to show that there has nothing been added to it, nor has anything else been added or taken away from, rather. It's been sealed by God to give us further proof, because, you know, had it not been sealed, he knows our way of thinking. We would be like, well, how do we know somebody didn't add to this alleged scroll or make up their own story, per se? And so God says he seals it, proving that it could not be opened unless he chose to open it, or unless he found the right one who could open the seals, the seven seals. They were sealed by God himself. And the scroll, John foretold, he saw these woes, just like Ezekiel. He saw these woes, but they were disclosed. But they also showed that God's judgment and God's redemptive plan for his creation would eventually come. This is what's going to culminate, I would say, the end times. And John knew that that was there. So if you would, we're going to turn to Revelation 8:13. Let's read that verse there, Revelation 8:13. This is one of the woes that we will read. Revelation 8:13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." Look at chapter 9, verse 12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more thereafter. Revelation 11:14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. You see, John was able to see this. He knew what was going to transpire because of the delivering of the vision from Jesus Christ. And so these woes that Ezekiel saw, remember, it said that the hand stretched out and laid the scroll out in front of him. So Ezekiel was able to look upon this scroll, and he was able to see the lamentations, the mourning, and the woes. And so now John is seeing the very same thing. Now his interpretation may be slightly different than what Ezekiel saw, but the concept is still the same. He saw the suffering, the woes to be. The biggest concern or question for John, though, as we read this chapter, is who is worthy to open the scroll. That was his most concerning issue. He knew that the scroll needed to be opened, but he looked around and he didn't know who could open it. So let's look at verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 5. And John says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." No one in heaven. But you know, the thing that's very interesting to me is the fact that the very one who is found worthy is also the very one who causes John to weep. And I think that's very true within our own lives. The one who has made us worthy is also the very one who can make us weep. Because when we realize many errors in our ways, and or when we realize that we are in need of a Savior, we begin to weep. And I think about in my own life how I let him down. I let God down day in and day out. Even when I am purposely striving to be in the center of God's will, I know I still make mistakes. I know I still sin, and I think about how many times I probably make God weep because of making poor decisions. And here John will weep because he feels and he knows that this scroll, it needs to be opened, but he's weeping because he looks around, because it's already been said by the angel, there's no one above or underneath or on the earth that is capable, that is powerful, that is righteous enough, that is worthy enough to open the scroll. And so John began to weep. His heart ached. There was no one found excellent enough. And then we read in verse 4 and verse 5, it says, "And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed." Now notice that's in what tense? Past tense. So this elder is telling John here, he says, hath prevailed. That means the work has already been done. This one that has prevailed is going to be able to open the book. And he's going to be able to loose the seven seals thereof. This reality began to set in upon John, and then he realized that no one was found worthy, so obviously he began to cry. He knew the importance of those scrolls needing to be opened, the seals needing to be opened, because the judgments had to take place. But he was afraid, he was scared, he was worried. John is then told the identity of the one who is worthy. He is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. If you would, hold your place in Revelation and let's turn to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Now here we are, we were in the back of the Bible in Revelation, and here we are going to turn all the way to Genesis to see a correlation. How could there be a correlation? There's a huge correlation which was established at the beginning of time. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10 reads, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, this is a prophecy from Jacob concerning his own children, his sons. But this is also the very prophecy of Jesus Christ, because this is where Jesus' lineage comes from. But I love the ending of that verse on verse 10. It says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, perhaps when Jacob was uttering these words, I don't know if he was given any insight as to how things were going to be one day, that his family bloodline was truly going to carry the lineage of Jesus Christ. But how true is that statement? The gathering of the people, that's going to take place. The tribes of Judah, the 12 tribes of Jacob, those are part of the 24 elders that are already on the throne. And once again, this is further proof and imagery of God's plan, of how when he created man, he knew that he was going to have to create that plan and take it all the way to the end. And this is why we study the book of Revelation. This is why it's so very important for us to learn about it, not to be scared of, not to be worried. For those who do not know the Lord, yes, it's a time of being scared and being upset and being worried. But for those who have called upon the Lord, then we should not worry. We should not be upset. We should be our heart should be full, I guess you'd say, or aching for those that do not know. So here we study the Lion from the tribe of Judah, but then we see that this Lion of the tribe of Judah, which is very important because it refers to the chief or the ultimate member of that tribe, which is our Lord, ultimately is the Lord. Currently not in Genesis was he referring to the Lord. He was referring to his children, that tribe of Judah. However, this ultimate one is also proclaimed to be the Root of David. The Lion of the tribe of Judah expresses Jesus' messiahship. But the Root of David, that name or that label, the Root of David, expresses his preexistence and his eternality. He is the root of David. It says in Isaiah 11, verse 1 and verse 10. Write those down if you'd like to go back and read those. Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Verse 10 of Isaiah 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. Now listen to this. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. This comes from the prophet Isaiah. We are the what? The Gentiles. We shall be seeking him. And then I love that it says that his resting place will be glorious. That means that our resting place will be glorious. He is the Passover lamb. Isaiah 52:13 says, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Jesus, the Passover lamb. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, us. And he bore the sin of many, us. And he made intercession for the transgressors. This is us. Isaiah speaks of Jesus, the Passover lamb. He tells of his importance, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Passover lamb. These three labels that has been given to Jesus Christ are all from the Old Testament. But then we can go and read in John 1:29. It says, The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And what does he say after that? Who takes away the sins of the world. That's what we just read in Isaiah. Jesus was not even thought of in a sense of the world. Now we know that God's plan was already set forth, but these men were already prophesying about this Jesus, this Messiah who was going to come and take away the sins of the world. Let's look at verse 6 of Revelation 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So here, after John has heard these three bold names proclaimed, can you imagine? It's kind of like, you know, it was just like one getting ready to make a grand entrance. You know, well, I'll relate it to football. I know a lot of your college football fans, myself included. And we think about that time right before the football team makes that entry. They're pumping the crowd up. The music's playing. They got the fans on their feet. They're standing, they're screaming, they're yelling. And John's kind of had that same introduction when Jesus had been described. So in John's mind, he's thinking that this mighty, regal, ferocious lion is going to be standing in the midst. And he looks and he sees this lamb. And it was evident to John that this lamb had been slain, meaning it had been killed. It had been sacrificed, but it was alive. And so he was wondering, how could this be? How could this mighty lion, this root of Jesse, be a slain lamb? This lamb exhibited the marks of sacrifice. But I love to say and know that we can rejoice in saying that this lamb was dead for 3 days, but then he rose again. This lamb was sacrificed, but it rose again. Something else that's very important with these descriptors of this lamb, the characteristics, I guess I should say, is the fact that there were horns there. There were seven of them. And these seven horns were symbolic of power and authority. And if you recall our Daniel Bible study this time last year, we were studying all about the book of Daniel and how it was parallel to Revelation. Ezekiel also was a great book for us to study. I wish I'd have started with Ezekiel, then Daniel per se, and then went into Revelation, but we can't go back in time now. But all of these are parallelisms of Revelation. And so I'm going to read some scripture from Daniel tonight. And if you want to turn to Daniel chapter 7, feel free to do so. But if not, just listen as I read from these particular verses. So remember now, these horns that we speak of, these horns that are on the lamb, the seven horns that are on the lamb, it's a symbolism of power and of authority. Daniel 7, verse 8, I was considering the horns. This is Daniel's vision. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, I don't recall that you remember who that little horn represented, but does anybody want to try to go back in time in their mind and remember what that little horn, who it represented? Does anybody remember? If you don't, it's okay. That was a year ago. Anybody? Remember the... Somebody said something? In a nutshell. At that time, it was Antiochus Epiphanes. You remember the rulers that we studied of the four empires? We studied the rise and fall of the Chaldean Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, remember he was the one they labeled the madman? The one that they labeled, remember he made his own coin and had his own face printed on the coin? Well, this is who the little horn was. But he was a symbolism of, in essence, Satan, but a symbolism of the Antichrist. So that's who's being referred to here. And we know that this Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, he was with great power. And so Daniel was seeing that little horn as a representation of. And we know that the Antichrist is going to have great power. Now, we know that God is going to allow him to have this power. But nonetheless, he's going to have power. He's going to have authority. People are going to look to him to be their leader, to rule the world. Daniel 7, verse 20. And the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Remember I told you that Antichrist, his appearance, he's going to be a good-looking man. He's going to be a soothsayer. We studied that word this morning. He's going to be one who can talk great words. He can show calmness through his demeanor, through the characteristics in which he portrays. But he's going to be a man that individuals are going to look upon. And they're going to seek his guidance because he's going to be, in their minds, remember the church is gone, in their minds, he's going to be the real deal. He is going to be their savior on earth. Daniel 7, 24. The ten horns are ten kings, representing ten different kingdoms, ten different eras. Who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them? He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue the three kings. Once again, this speaks of the power and the authority of the horns. But this one little horn is going to come in, and he's going to take out all the others, because he's going to be the ultimate horn, the ultimate leader. And so Daniel had this vision, and so that's why this seven horns are on this lamb, because we know that the power that this lamb possesses is far greater than any power that man could ever possess here on earth. The eyes, the seven eyes, signify insightful watchfulness and comprehension. We know that Jesus is able to see and to watch and to comprehend all things. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. The fact that there are seven of each speaks of the fullness of power. Because remember, what did we learn about a month ago about the number seven? It is what in God's eyes? It starts with the letter P. Perfect. And so here we are right here, the seven eyes and the seven horns. And who are they on? The perfect Lamb of God. This also signifies, if you recall, we spoke of the seven spirits of God. If you want to, you can turn back to Revelation 1, verse 4, and let's read that for a brief moment. These seven spirits of God, which are sent out into all the earth. Let's look at that. Verse 4 of Revelation 1. This is when John was greeting the seven churches. He says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him, which is, speaking of Jesus, he is, he was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So we know that those seven spirits, remember, they sit upon that throne. They're there. They're with the Lamb. The seven spirits are immediately dispatched as soon as the description of the redemptive work of the Lamb is revealed. So as soon as what Jesus is going to do, remember Jesus being the Lamb, as soon as that takes place, those seven spirits leave and they go throughout the entire earth. Many theologians or scholars and other commentaries that I read feel that this is a preview. And these seven spirits left the throne of heaven to come to earth, that it was a preview of the eternal gospel being preached to a climactic level, to the entire world. So now let's turn to Revelation 14. And when we get further along into chapter 6 in the weeks to come, I'll be able to further explain this, because I'll be honest, as I've been studying more and more through Revelation, obviously I'm hoping to learn as much as I can. But these things that are happening right now, chapter 4 and chapter 5, these seals, they're happening. But as soon as we get into chapter 6, there's going to be a lot of ongoing things going on at the same time through other chapters. So as even though we may go from chapter to chapter, those things are not necessarily in succession one with another. They will all be kind of going on at the same time, if that makes sense to you. And I hope that I can do a better job of explaining that as we further ourselves in this study. So look at Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. These are the messages of the angels. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Further proof that God's plan is always on time. That each piece, when it's unlocked, it unfolds the way that God intended it or intends for it to unfold. The Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father. And when he does this, this signifies the transfer of authority. We know that God is now allowing Jesus, his precious Son, to take the scrolls. Because remember, Jesus is the only one who's found worthy. Jesus is the only one who can open the scrolls up so that the judgments can begin to take place. And so God is giving his authority over to his Son, which allows the Lamb to fulfill the contents of the scroll. These are the judgments. Understand this. These are the judgments. This is what takes place in that scroll. This is the beginning of the apocalypse. Now, for a parallel account, we can turn to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is very interesting because, once again, this is Daniel's vision of what he's seen. And we're looking at John's vision of what he's just seen. So listen to Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. This is Daniel saying, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one, like the Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven. And I love this next word. We studied this last year. It said, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So this is the handing over of the scroll. The Ancient of Days is handing over the scroll to Jesus. And it tells us right here, it says he brought him near. And then when he was able to receive the scroll, that's when Jesus received the dominion and the glory and the kingdom and all the people. This is Daniel's vision. And now John sees it. He sees it in a greater detail, I guess you would say. But he sees this vision. But as we study, though, through Revelation, our final few verses for tonight, verses 6 through 10, the primary focus of what we are looking at is the climax for this entire chapter. And this entire chapter from the remaining verses, how it shifts towards the Lamb. The Lamb, once again, being Jesus. That's our primary focus. And so we can look at verse 7 and we see what takes place next in Revelation 5. It says, and he came, Jesus, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now in my Bible here, it references back to Revelation 4:2. And 4:2 says, and immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. My one is italicized. To symbolize, to let us know that that's important. Remember, that is God. So Jesus, he goes and he takes the scroll from the right hand of his Father. I would like to know how that would have transpired and the emotion that was there for John. Because remember, he was weeping. He was heartbroken. But he's not heartbroken anymore because he saw that worthy lamb. He saw that sacrificial lamb who was slain but now alive, taking this scroll. When Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, took the scroll, he ceased to weep. John, he ceased to weep. And as soon as John immediately stopped crying because he realized that the Savior was there and that he was alive, prayer and thanksgiving and praise literally exploded within heaven. When Christ took the scroll and he was able to open it, he was able to do so for what he had accomplished. And I'll be honest with you, as I study this, it's not something that I've put a lot of thought in at the time over the years that I've known that this Lamb was Jesus and that he was the worthy one. But he was the worthy one because of what he did here on earth. There's a huge correlation there. Had Jesus not fulfilled his Father's plan, he would not have been that worthy Lamb who could have taken the scroll and opened it. John would still be weeping. And so his death on the cross is what allowed him to accomplish this feat here in heaven. Because he went to the cross. He was led to the cross like a slaughtered lamb. Therefore Jesus, the precious Son of God, was the only one who was found worthy. And the praise that exploded took place in a form of a new song. Look at verses 8 and 9. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayer of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. In that moment, John's heart was full of joy. I try to imagine what that would have sounded like as they sang that song, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. These four beasts, or these living creatures, and these 24 elders, they were fully aware, they were cognitively aware of what was taking place, and that Jesus, that lamb that was slain, was there for one reason and one reason only, and the time was at hand for all of the tribulation to begin to take place. But notice, they're praising. Now remember, we're going to be there. Remember, we left in chapter 3. So we've all been in heaven, theoretically speaking, for the last couple of weeks. Okay? So we're going to be there too. And going back to verse 8, look what these 24 elders have in the beasts. We're not going to talk about it tonight because time's not going to permit. But they have harps, golden vials full of odors. Now, when I think of vials, you know, when I think of blood, when we get our blood drawn in a vial. Now, this vial is not like that. It's not vials in a cylinder shape. These are bowls. Those vials are going to be bowls. That we read here in Scripture, it's referring to a bowl. But every time I see the word vial, you know, that's what I think of, a cylinder-shaped tube. But these vials are full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I'm going to go ahead and go into a little bit of not next week's. You'll have to come back on May the 20th so we can talk about this again. But something that I really found interesting about these prayers of the saints. Now, I know a lot of you know much more about this Bible than I do, but does anybody in here want to take a guess of what the prayers of the saints may be? What it consists of? And if you say it and it's wrong, it's okay. Can you imagine that? Did you hear what Miss Sarah just said? Every single prayer that you've uttered, just you, is right here. Every prayer that has ever been lifted to God over the course of time is right here. They're golden bowls full of odors, and these are the prayers of the saints. Can you imagine what that'll be like? The believer's prayers are described as filling golden bowls before the throne of God. They're there now. The gold emphasizes their reality and exceeding value to God. The four living creatures and the 24 elders each had a harp, a golden bowl filled with incense. As we just discussed, these are the prayers of the saints. Now, when we come back on May the 20th, we will talk about the significance of these symbolic images. There is great things for us to learn about the harp, the golden bowls filled with the incense, and what these prayers truly entail. And we should be able to completely wrap up chapter 5. So when we come back the last Sunday in May, we will then move into chapter 6. And when we get into chapter 6, it's on after then. I mean, we really begin to dig in even deeper than what we're right now. Because there's a lot of things that will be going on from chapter 6 on that is truly unbelievable. It's hard for my mind to comprehend. But I'm going to tell you that we have got to do a better job of getting excited and telling people about Jesus Christ. I'm not very political. I try to follow enough to know kind of what's going on. But I've seen on the headlines now, we know that North Korea and South Korea are attempting to make a peace treaty. Supposedly North Korea is now going to allow Christians to come in and begin to work within their walls, within their boundaries. And I just can't help but wonder what's really taking place. Because in my mind, I just don't see how that can be. We have earthquakes and we have volcanoes transpiring in Hawaii, which Hawaii in itself is a volcanic island. That's bound to happen. But there was an earthquake out on the Gulf Coast this morning, this afternoon, 140 miles south of New Orleans. Things are happening around here, and it could be God trying to get our attention. It could be time to set up for the rapture itself to take place. But the one thing that I tell you is, every day that we live, we know that that's one day closer to going home. But until that time comes, we've got a lot of work to do. Right here within our own church, within our own homes, within our own community. We've got a lot of work to do. And there's going to be a lot of heartache and anguish for those who are left behind. And truly, we cannot wrap our minds around the sufferings that they will endure. But it's not going to be a pretty picture. In that 7 years of time, they will literally experience hell on earth. And so we do have a job to tell others about Christ. We can't make them believe. We should do our very best, though, to be that light, to be that salt, and just try our very best, even when it's so very difficult, to live a life that is always pleasing to God. That worthy lamb has already been found. He was already slain for you and for me. He was already slain for all who will believe. And the time of our departure could truly be at hand. So before that time comes, we have work to do. And so I encourage you, as I spoke this morning, seek out God. Recognize His will for you in your life so that we can go out and try our very best just to tell others about Jesus Christ and why He means so much to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this night. God, I thank You for this opportunity to be here this evening. Lord, I can say within my own life that there's good days and there are bad days, but God, I can truly rejoice by saying this tonight before Your people, that I truly do enjoy the opportunities that You provide on Sunday morning and Sunday nights and on Wednesdays to be here with Your people, God. And Father, I pray that we do what is right in Your eyes. God, that we do what is pleasing in Your sight. And that we truly do get excited and that we tell others about You. But God, it's my prayer that we come together here every opportunity that's provided, like-minded, in one accord, with our spirits being united by You, not around personal agendas. But God, that we just forget about ourselves and we concentrate on You, God. Father, I know that if we put this forth as our prayer each and every day, that You will do exactly what is needed within our own hearts, that You'll clear our conscience, You'll clear our thoughts so that we can better serve You, God. Father, I do thank You for every individual here and the families they represent, Lord, and I simply pray that we strive to invite more and more people to come and hear Your word, Father. Not my word, but Your word. And so, Father, I pray that a blessing will fall upon everyone who is here. Father, as they go to school tomorrow, as they go to work tomorrow, God, whatever they may participate in tomorrow, God, I pray that your hand will be upon them. Lord, that you'll continue to pour your blessings upon them each and every day. And may there not be a moment that goes by that we just can't tell you thank you. That we just cannot tell you that we love you enough, Father. And we know that we're unworthy. But God, I'm so glad that you found your Son to be worthy to take away the sins of the world. Oh, Father, we love you. God, we praise you. I thank you for all that you do. Amen.